I invite you to open your New Testament to the book of Acts, the second chapter, and we'll be studying from that text in a few minutes, Acts chapter 2. For the very first time, I'm donning this morning a tie that will forever remind me of a dear brother that we lost over the last year, Doug Pinnock. Doug was a friend of a preacher's. He always had a smile on his face. He always had an encouraging word, very rarely, at least to me, had a critical spirit. But there's something that also makes this day more special than that. And that is that when we lose a brother, we can rejoice because we have come together to worship and honor someone who gives us hope and consolation. I am reminded of the throne scene that is revealed in Revelation, the fifth chapter. When it is recorded in verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." He is the one that we have come today to honor and worship. And it because of that, that John could write in the same revelation, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." We've come to honor Him who gives us hope and consolation, and we appreciate you being with us. In the book of Acts, the second chapter in verse 21, we find recorded these words, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I wonder exactly what Peter meant by that when he was quoting the end of prophecy or Joel's prophecy, announcing the messianic era and the salvation that would accompany the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, various religious groups give various answers. There are some that tell us that we need to say the sinner's prayer, and others would simply say we just simply need to believe. And yet the Bible is its best commentary upon a statement or a phrase like that. For us to understand the real meaning, we need to look at the context of the phrase and as well as other related passages that may relate to that. But before we look at that, we might ask the question, just why is it that we need to call upon the name of the Lord? And I think Paul gives us the clue in the book of Romans, the third chapter. He says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Why do we need to call upon the name of the Lord? Because we need Him. Because the reality is that without the Lord, we are in a debtor's prison, spiritually bankrupt, and separate and separated from God because we have transgressed His law. So what does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, let's look in the book of Acts, the second chapter, and see if we can find some clues as to what exactly Peter had in mind when he used that phrase. First of all, to call upon the name of the Lord means, number one, to trust in the Lord Jesus. You see, the very heart and soul of Peter's sermon was focused upon Jesus Christ. In fact, first of all, we find that Jesus, he tells us, that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In fact, beginning in verse 25, going down through verse 28, we see that he begins to quote from some of the Psalms of David. And then he tells us, in his own commentary, in verse 29, that the patriarch David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He tells us that David, in those messianic psalms, was a prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not only the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but the Son of God, the one who was declared to be the Son of God by signs and wonders which he wrought, beginning in verse 22. Peter would say, "Men in Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." This is the one who was the Son of God and declared to be the Son of God by signs and wonders which he wrought. And not only that, but ultimately, though men put him to death, God raised him up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Thus in verse 31, Peter would say, "He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus had God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear." This is the heart and soul of the gospel. Jesus the Christ, the fulfillment of prophecy, the one who is the Son of God and declared to be the Son of God by signs and wonders, the one who was put to death, but again indeed was resurrected. Thus Peter would say, there is salvation in no other name. Neither is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul would declare and remind the Corinthian brethren of the gospel that he had preached to them. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." True gospel preachers will focus upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The reality is that many denominations today, you will not hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, not as historical fact. But true gospel preachers acknowledge and recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To call upon the name of the Lord is to be ultimately loyal to Him. And the reality is that we are not members of the church to be saved, but because we are saved, we have been added to His body. Our loyalty is not to an institution, but our loyalty is to the one that Peter declared to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Not only to trust in Him as my Savior, but to penitently turn to Jesus. We find that Peter had given logical evidence to prove his claim that Jesus was the Christ. And he ultimately comes to his conclusion in verse 36 when he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were horrified, understanding that they had put this one to death. Considering the evidence, they were convicted. And in verse 37 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what do we need to do?'" What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Peter answers, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Repentance is a change of heart that brings about a change of action. In the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, the prophet Ezekiel, I think, describes the penitent heart very plainly, beginning in the 30th verse. He said, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his way, says the Lord God. Turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. Here is one who has become so repulsed from sin because it is against God, who is determined now to turn from all the idols that he has worshipped, the practice of sinful pleasures, a life devoted to sinful pleasures, and now he is going to give his life fully and wholly to God. To call upon the name of the Lord means to do the 180. It means that now here is one who calls Jesus his Lord and Master. He has removed self from the throne, and he is determined to put Jesus Christ upon the throne and allow him to be the ruler, and the Lord of his life. But calling on the name of the Lord involved more than that. It also involves confessing Jesus as Lord. It's interesting that in verse 40, Luke summarizes some of Peter's sermon. He says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" I don't exactly know what all he said. It wasn't important. Luke says that he began with many words to testify and encourage them to give their heart and life to Jesus. But I think implied in all that took place was the fact that they were truly confessing by their very action that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And what's involved in that confession? Well, first of all, you're familiar with a statement given by Paul in the book of Romans, the 10th chapter. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. What's involved in that confession? Well, first of all, it is an acknowledgement of loyalty to Jesus. It is trusting in him, an acknowledgement of loyalty to him, an acknowledgement that he is going to be my Lord. It is an acknowledgement of his deity, and a recognition of his death, burial, and resurrection, and of all the power that is involved in his death, burial, and resurrection. But I would suggest to you that confession is not just a one-time act. It's not just something that we do before the baptism. But confession ought to be a way of life to anyone who professes that Jesus is their Savior. In the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with the 19th verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter by the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Nancy's grandfather, looking through some of his old outlines one time, and he had what he called a salad sermon. Let us, that was kind of a catchy way for you to remember it. And in the text he says, Let us draw near. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us consider one another. You see, this confession is a way of life. It is a way in which we are to live that people will notice a difference in our life. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, in the limited commission, Jesus makes this observation. In verses 32 and 33, he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." And may I suggest to you that in this context, he is not talking about confession as a prerequisite to baptism, but rather he is talking about shouting the message from the housetop. Look in verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Those who call Jesus their Lord, those who have truly turned to Him, who trust in Him, are shouting the message from the housetop, who have the courage to tell the gospel to the world. If I want Him to be my Savior, then I need to confess Him as my Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means to be baptized in the Lord. Again in Acts 2, Peter comes to a conclusion in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And because of this conclusion, they were pricked in their heart and they said, "What shall we do? What do we need to do to be saved?" And very plainly, Peter says, not only do you need to repent, but he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is an act of faith. It is an appeal to God for the sinner to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And it very plainly says in verse 41 that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Other passages, such as in the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds us of the importance of baptism. In Romans chapter 6, and beginning with verse 3, where Paul says, "Or do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It was by this act of faith that we were brought into connection with the blood of Jesus. Here is a sinner who is bankrupt, in a debtor's prison, indebted to God, can do nothing for himself, but coming to God in submission and asking God to forgive him of sin, submitting to Him and submitting to God in this simple act of water baptism. And in the book of Acts chapter, or in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, again, Peter reminds us of the necessity of baptism. He said, "This is also an added type which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, that is the cleansing of the outward body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Here is one who pleads to God to cleanse the conscience, who comes to God and submits to Him in the watery grave of baptism. And there was an urgency about that. The reason why is because in several examples of conversion, we see the urgency. For example, that when Ananias would say to Saul, "And now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Or in the example of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, where it was in the same hour of the night that he was baptized. didn't wait for some baptismal service. Well, we'll just get a bunch of them together at the end of the month and we'll baptize a bunch of them all at the same time. There was a matter of urgency here, because here was a soul who was lost and who needed to submit to Jesus. And thus it was in the same hour of the night that this Philippian jailer and his household were baptized in the Lord for the remission of sins, wanting and desiring to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I'll tell you, the greatest message ever given to mankind was what Peter declared to those Jews in Jerusalem. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. More important than any political message or history message, more important than any lesson of science or math, were those simple words that we commonly take for granted. That we have redemption and hope and consolation in our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is that when this 14-year-old young man determined to put on Christ in baptism, there was a realization that I was lost and that I was deserving of hell, and that I deserved nothing that God offered me. But because He loved me enough, He was willing to give His Son. Willing to give His Son for me. In the book of Titus, the second chapter, Titus then reminds this 57-year-old young man of his daily goal. He says, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for who? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who did what? Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. He is my Lord and my Savior and my Master. And He can be your Lord and your Savior and your Master as well. To live each day to glorify and honor Him." If you're here today and never been